This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Or so scholars remember, we went through several things. Scholars, one opinion states that it's Fajr time and then Asr all the way till the end of the night. Another interpretation is Sabbihu Bukratan is referring to the morning period before Fajr, so the Tahajjud time, and Asila the rest of your day. So after Fajr you start your day. Basically, the end of the day, the ayah is calling all of us to remember Allah as much as possible. Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhuma said that this is one of the few areas in our deen that Allah did not put any limitation to. He did not restrict how much adhkar one should do on a daily basis. It's really up to you. I'm glad you brought that up. Yeah. So, you know, sister's mentioning here, so we, you know how we have du'as for everything? We have du'as to waking up, when we go to sleep, go in the bathroom, come out of the bathroom, get dressed, go to the mall, go to the store, buy something, eat something, before and after. We have a du'a for literally every single thing. Do you know one reason why we're put through that regiment every single day of our lives, where we're constantly repeating du'as? Do you know the deeper wisdom, what that's supposed to achieve? It keeps you connected Absolutely, 100%. But there's a deeper wisdom. It attacks something that is often very difficult for the believer to do. And that is, it constantly purifies the heart. Okay, so when you have a dua for everything, what you're doing is you're cleansing your heart, you're cleansing your mind from useless information and garbage that we hear or we see on a daily basis. That's what those duas do. So it's a great litmus test for you that if you're struggling with the dhikr of Allah, just ask yourself, how consistent are you with these duas that we're encouraged to say throughout our day? Yes, absolutely. Surah An-Nur, Surah Al-Baqarah has some verses about that. And Surah Ali Imran, Allah calls these people, this group of people that are constantly cleansing their heart, they're called the people of Al-Bab. Okay? Inna fi khalqi as-samawati wal-ard wa ikhtilafi al-layli wan-nahar la-ayatin li-uli al-Bab. Al-Bab are people that are constantly working on themselves, purifying their heart, their soul, their minds, their life, so that they maintain a strong connection with their Creator. Every single one of us should try and strive to be and remain amongst the people of Al-Bab. Okay. هُوَ الَّذِي يُصَلِّي عَلَيْكُمْ وَمَلَائِكَتُهُ لِيُخْرِجَكُمْ مِنَ الظُّلُمَاتِ وَالنُّورِ إِلَى النُّورِ وَكَانَ بِالْمُؤْمِنِينَ رَحِيمًا. Okay. This ayah, I believe we touched on this, didn't we? It's fairly straightforward. He is the one who showers his blessings upon you. هُوَ الَّذِي يُصَلِّي عَلَيْكُمْ. So Allah is the one that showers his blessings on us. It sounds pretty straightforward. Why are we being reminded of something that is standard that we've heard throughout the Quran? Blessings come from Allah. Why are we being reminded about this now? And the reason I'm asking this, often students of the Quran, when they come across verses that are saying certain things that they've read several times or they've always known, they tend to sort of gloss over it and just recite and move on to something else. So why does Allah do that? Tell us sometimes the most gives us the most basic knowledge, things that we've known since the very beginning of the Quran. What's the wisdom behind doing this? And this happens throughout the Quran. You'll see as you read, you'll come across a verse that says, ittaqullah. You heard to have taqwa of Allah since the beginning of the Quran. Then you will hear, alhamdulillah, sabbahalillah. You'll hear these terms that we've been listening to all this time. What's the wisdom behind that? Usually when people, so here's another reason that when your dhikr is interrupted or it's paused, is also an indication that you need to go back and master the basics. So you have to go back and reassess and look at what your knowledge is about this deen, especially the fundamentals. How many pillars of Islam do we have? How many pillars of Iman do we have? 6. You start with these 2. And to perfect them, meaning to understand what they are, the implications, what the ulama, the Prophet, all the knowledge that we have with this. When you do that, then you start to reignite, but you do it in such a way that it starts on a strong foundation. So when you see verses like this, this is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's way of teaching us. Don't forget your basic fundamentals. Like, don't forget that stuff. Don't think that if you reach a certain level, then all of this knowledge when you were 5 and 10 years old have expired now. No, it's part of your journey. It's part of your life. So Allah reminds us that He's the one, Yusalli. He's the one that is going to reign blessings and honor on all of us. وَمَلَائِكَتُهُمْ And His angels will pray for you. That's the bonus, by the way. Now we have angels that also pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blesses us. There's a very long hadith in Bukhari, and Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam described to us that when Allah azza wa jal, when we remember Him, and we have and we make dhikr of Allah, Allah celebrates by informing His angels, so and so of my servant has remembered me. And He orders the angels to pass the word around amongst themselves that so and so, your name is mentioned, my name is mentioned. that so-and-so has praised and remembered Allah. So now the angels are celebrating. Then Allah will order the angels to go and honor and bless the person to be around people who are also doing the same thing. So you'll find that when you start remembering Allah more, Allah puts you with the people of dhikr. You don't have to go and search for them anymore. That's one of the blessings that come along with you developing that consistent relationship. Allah puts the right people around you. So the angels here, that's amazing that Allah would do that. We don't even ask for that, but that's the bonus. لِيُخُرِجَكُمْ مِنَ الظُّلُمَاتِ إِلَى النُّورِ. This is the number one most important reason why you must have dhikr in your life. لِيُخُرِجَكُمْ مِنَ الظُّلُمَاتِ إِلَى النُّورِ. So that you are constantly being extracted from darkness. الظُّلُمَات comes from the word ظُلْم, which means a shadow. When you're in a dark room, can you see anything? That's called ظُلْم. Linguistically, ظُلْم means that... Do you guys remember what the word wisdom, what it meant? How does the Sharia define wisdom? Wisdom is that you put things in the right place at the right time. That's called wisdom. You put things where they belong, and you put them there at the right place and at the right time. You know what to say, when to say it, and the right time to say it. ظُلْم is the opposite. You're putting things and saying things at the wrong place and at the wrong time. So Allah says, I'm going to get you out of that. إِلَى النُّورِ. And I'm going to give you this nur. What's the nur that Allah is referring to here? Is this the nur of like the sun? Is this the nur of, what is it? The nur of guidance. Okay, anything else? Sahabas, they understood this word nur as a brilliance and a light that is illuminated from you, the person, your face. Listen, all of us here, and you probably are one of them, but somebody may look at you and they just see like, wow, there's something different about you. And all of us here, when you meet somebody, you know somebody that just by looking at them, the way they smile, there's this like brilliance that comes from them. Their face is beautiful. And you can't explain why, but it's so, there's a sense of warmth and it's very welcoming. And when they smile, like it's a beautiful thing. And all of this is part of the light that Allah blesses you with when you're constantly in dhikr. So one interpretation of nur here is not the blessing itself, but the after effects that's physically on your body. By the way, we should add, everybody know about the sajda mark? Why is that there? Just say it. Tell me what you've always known about the sujood mark. Friction, okay. Anything else? None of you have ever thought that, yeah? Say it again. Okay, nur will shine out of it. Have you heard this? Man, you've got a beautiful sujood mark. That's nur. Allah has blessed you. And sometimes we'll refer to him. Yeah, you tell your daughter, yeah, I want you to marry him. See the size of his sujood mark? Like covers his entire forehead. This guy's amazing. Yeah. All of that is completely false. There is no such thing as a sajda mark. Okay? There is no such thing. You want to know the evidence for it? Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, how big was his sujood mark? He didn't have any. Zero. That's it. Case closed. This sajda, or you know, the darkness that develops there, is exactly what sister mentioned. When you put your head on the floor, on the carpet, on rocks, it's natural because the skin on your face is so sensitive. Like if you touch your face with dirty hands, what ends up happening? You'll start to see the world's biggest mashallah, tabarakallah the next day, right? So imagine now you put your forehead and you're doing this several times every single day for years. It's natural that, you know, a layer of skin would start to rub or the irritation will begin. But unfortunately, man, like everything else, time and people just sort of translate things to what they think it means and not what it actually is. وَكَانَ بِالْمُؤْمِنِينَ رَحِيمًا. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we've talked about mercy, so He is always merciful to the believers. تَحِيَّتُهُمْ يَوْمَ يَلْقَوْنَهُ سَلَامُ وَأَعَدَّ لَهُمْ أَجْرًا كَرِيمًا. Their greeting on the day they meet Him subhanahu wa ta'ala will be peace. Salamun. You know what's amazing? Imagine, you know, we say salam to each other. Imagine when Allah gives us salam. We're going to be greeted from as-salam with the salam in Darussalam, in the place of salam. Allah is, one of His names is as-salam. And we get salam from as-salam. One of the names of Jannah is Darussalam. So everything about the Akhirah is all peaceful. It's all salam. So the first thing that happens is Allah greets us this way. That's actually the first of many virtues and honor the believer experiences when the resurrection takes place. So Allah says, تَحِيَّتُهُمْ يَوْمَ يَلْقَوْنَهُ. Pay attention to this word here. يَلْقَوْنَ comes from the word لِقَى. لِقَى means to meet. Here's the thing. Ibn al-Qayyim rahimahullah said that this word, for it to carry its full and complete definition, this is a full meeting in person. This is not like over the phone. There's no barrier between you and the one that you're meeting. You actually see that person, or you see what is in front of you, and you're communicating with them. So if Allah will give salam to us, and the word that's used is that we will meet Him, put it together. Is there a possibility this salam is given to us and we will be meeting and seeing Allah with our own very eyes? It's a possibility. So يَلْقَوْنَهُ, it kind of hints to the idea that we may actually be privileged to see Allah in His true form, which is a reminder for all of us, especially young people these days. When the eyes are used for things that are inappropriate or haram, or the person is careless with the eyes in general, to take a moment and pause and subhanAllah, remind yourself that these are the same eyes that I would possibly be able to see Allah in His true form. So take care of them and protect them. وَأَعَدَّ لَهُمْ أَجْرًا كَرِيمًا. And He has prepared for them an honorable reward. أَجْرًا كَرِيمًا. A noble reward, a reward that elevates you and raises you degrees upon degrees. Allah will send salam to the people of Jannah. Who says salam first? Like in general, here in the Sunnah, who is required to say salam? The child to the adult, or the adult to the child? The youngster. So the child, the Sunnah is for the child to greet the older or the elder. The Prophet, does he initiate the salam to his followers, or they initiate the salam to him? General rule of thumb, yes, the Prophet والسلام, would do that, and prophets in general, right? Because for them, it's also a call of da'wah, and it's also a teaching, it's an opportunity to teach and remind. Elders in general, we said that, you know, the hadith mentions very clearly that when you see elders, you should always greet them, even if you don't know them, especially those who have like a disability. The sunnah is when you see somebody in a wheelchair or on crutches, or they're blind or something like that, the Prophet ﷺ would stop what he was doing, right? This Friday will be, tomorrow there'll be a campaign talking about this is the month of mental health and disability. So there's going to be awareness about this subject in the khutbahs all over the country tomorrow. So just remember that the sunnah of our Prophet ﷺ is he always prioritized the people with disabilities over anyone else. There are several dozens of scenarios. Like one time, a woman, she was known to be, let's just say, out of control. Right, she would be like shouting at the Prophet ﷺ, Ya Rasulullah, where are you? And you have a question. And she would do this in front of the other companions. She was really loud, and everybody in Medina knew her. So some would see her and they're like, okay, let's go the other way. Yeah, they would treat her like that. Prophet ﷺ is standing with Umar, Abu Bakr, all these great companions, and he's having a conversation with them. This woman came in between all of them and screamed, Ya Rasulullah, I have a question. You know what the Prophet ﷺ did? Imagine if we do this now. Just imagine this happened now. The Prophet ﷺ didn't reprimand her, be like, listen, that's inappropriate, don't interrupt. I'm busy with something. I'll get to you after. Have some akhlaq. Nothing. You know what he does? He tells everybody be quiet and he listens to her. And he asks her. She asks him to make dua for her. The Prophet ﷺ makes dua for her. Another instance, a blind man. He used to walk from a very far distance to pray behind him ﷺ. But his condition became so unbearable, so difficult, he was restricted in his house. He couldn't go to the haram, couldn't go to the masjid anymore. One day, he met the Prophet ﷺ, said, Ya Rasulullah, could you come to my house and offer 2 rak'at, any spot that you want, so that I can pray on the spot that you prayed in, so I can feel connected to you. You know what the Prophet ﷺ does? He says, okay. Leaves all of his priorities for the entire ummah, him and the rest of the companions. So Abu Bakr and Umar, they all three went and found this man's home. He walks into the man's house. He says, where would you like for me to offer these 2 rak'ats? See the akhlaq? He doesn't say, okay, you know, that looks like a good spot, so I'm going to go there and do it for you, okay? No, he lets the man choose. He lets him to decide. So the man says, right over there in the corner, Ya Rasulullah. Offers 2 rak'ats and he leaves. Always prioritize. There are dozens, I can give you dozens of examples. People with disabilities in general, they were always shown the greatest honor, attention, and respect. And that's an important part of our deen. So, let's continue. Appreciating his legacy, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. وَدَعِيًا إِلَى اللَّهِ بِإِذْنِهِ وَسِرَاجًا مُنِيرًا. Does anybody remember this ayah, Siraj and Munira, from, I don't know, a khutbah somewhere? Somebody gave a khutbah about Siraj and Munira. And that khatib saw some of you there. Yeah. So to explain, repeat my khutbah now. I'm joking. Okay, this ayah, I honestly believe these two words, Siraj and Munira, are one of the most beautiful, beautiful terms in the Quran to describe and appreciate the legacy of the Prophet ﷺ. This word, Siraj. Siraj is the same word that is used to describe the brightness of the sun. Okay? The brightness of the sun is referred to as Siraj. Siraj, does the sun ever like go away or disappear or have to rise again? Or is it always forever just illuminating? Its brilliance and its shine will never extinguish. If it does, the day of judgment begins. So it'll always be there. Allah says that the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, his da'wah is called Siraj. He himself is a Siraj. So if he is a Siraj and his da'wah is Siraj, that means that when the sun is at its peak, can anyone escape it? No, it's going to touch every inch anywhere you are on the planet. The sun will always be there. That's called Munira. What? Is also a light, but it's not just any light. It is a light that appears as a consequence of Siraj. Otherwise, if Siraj was not there, there is no Munira. Everybody understand? Siraj is the Prophet ﷺ. Everything it touches, it turns it into a light. So who is Munira? Us, the followers. Because we follow his legacy. We study him. So put this together, Allah sends the Prophet ﷺ with his teachings, because all of us without it, we are in darkness, spiritual darkness. You know what the Quran calls that? When the believer does not have any connection with the Prophet ﷺ, doesn't prioritize his teachings and so on. You know what the Quran calls that? That kind of person? He calls them the deceased. They're like dead. أَوَمَنْ كَانَ مَيْتَ فَأَحْيَيْنَا in Surah Al-An'am. Allah says, once upon a time you were literally dead. So we gave you life. What's the life? It's siraj. So don't underestimate this. And when you are munir, take a look. Munira is also the same term to describe the moon. And it's also another name for the moon. Moon in Arabic is qamar. The light that shines from the moon is called Munira. Moon is also called Munira in and of itself. The moon is easy to look at, right? But the intensity of the sun is always brilliant, and as a result, it's impossible to look at it. I find that truly remarkable, because for you to be able to look and appreciate the moon is a beautiful, subtle way that when you see somebody practicing the sunnah, that you appreciate it and you admire that and you encourage it, just like you look at a full moon. You know, all those movies and shows and so on, when they want to create the perfect scene, always at the sky, what is there? This beautiful, and everybody's like, oh my God, such a beautiful night. Look at this full moon. It's so beautiful. Like, it's just always attributed to something of peace and beauty. That's us. When you have the legacy of the Prophet ﷺ with you, you are supposed to be, we are all supposed to be, a source of guidance and light for the rest of mankind. Have we fulfilled that? I mean, I don't have the right to make that kind of judgment. But one thing I could say, perhaps maybe some of you would agree, is that we certainly have to work on that. Okay? Moon has phases. The sun is always the same. Sometimes your iman is to the floor. Then tomorrow your iman kind of climbs. Then the following day it's back to the floor. So your iman fluctuates. Just like the sun. Sometimes it's a full moon. The moon. Sometimes it's a full moon. Sometimes it's half a moon. Sometimes it's just a crescent. That's a reflection of us. But the point is, the moon never disappears. So even if you can't see iman in you, you still have it, but you just need to work on making it brighter. Moon follows the sun, not the other way around. Now science has taught us this, right? That the moon goes through a path, and the sun is always stationary, and all of the surrounding planets all have their own individual rotation that captures energy and all of that, and the sunlight of the sun itself. Without it, all these planets will disappear. Nobody would survive on Earth without the sun. If you don't believe me, watch that cartoon called WALL-E. Remember that? You know, sometimes it's really interesting when you watch some of these kids' cartoons. There's so much fiqh involved. It's remarkable. That whole show is all about trying to find if the world can become a place that we can live again. And what was the one sign it was looking for? A plant that could grow and nourish itself, right? So it's a sign, and the only way that happened is the sun had to be there present. And so that entire movie is like capturing a lot of what we're talking about, okay? So there you have it with respect to Sirajam Munira. Yes. And that comes from another surah, Surat Yusuf. Yeah. Surat Yusuf looks at the sun and the moon, but it also gives us that perspective, because it gives us the sun and the moon, and it compares it to the relationship between the husband and wife. Who is the sun and who is the moon, by the way? I'm not even going to give you what the answer is, right? You just decide and stick with that, okay? Compensation at its peak. وَبَشِّرِ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ بِأَنَّ لَهُم مِّنَ اللَّهِ فَضْلًا كَبِيرًا. Give good news to the believers. What good news? give good news to the believers. بِأَنَّ لَهُم مِّنَ اللَّهِ, that they will have a great bounty and honor from Allah. Is there any mention of Jannah here? Is there any mention of forgiveness and mercy? Anything? The only word that Allah gave us, what is happening in this ayah, is this word here. Fadlun. So take a look. These are some of the terms in the Quran that all mean some form of reward or some form of blessing. You know these words. The first is ajr. Ajr, you get a return or you are blessed, and that is Allah's response of something you did. So for every act that you do, you always get a certain amount of ajr for that one single act. But then you have thawab. Thawab is equal. You do one good, you get one thawab. If that's the intention, that's also there for you. And why this happens is because everybody is at different levels. Some people can perform at a very high level and others can just do the basic. So there's always a category for them. You do one good, no problem. You will get that one good in return. But for Allah, the bare minimum is 10. You always would get at least 10 ajr, 10 thawab, 10 hasanat, and so on. Jaza, juz'un. You do one act, Allah gives you the full reward. What does that mean? You do one act, like say you donate to the masjid. Allah gives you the complete reward of every step you took to get to that donation box. The time that you took, when you got dressed, when you got into your car, when you drove, all the traffic, every inch of it, everything you got rewarded for. That's called jaza. But fadl, this is Quran's way of saying, none of jaza, thawab, or ajr don't even compare to what the fadl that Allah has prepared for the believers. We don't know what this is. We don't know what fadl is. But Allah says, and Allah even describes it, like this virtue, this bounty, it's huge, kabira, this word here. It's so massive, it's so huge. So, inshallah ta'ala, one day, we will all see what that is, inshallah. وَلَا تُطِعِ الْكَافِرِينَ وَالْمُنَافِقِينَ وَدَعْ أَذَاهُمْ وَتَوَكَّلْ عَلَى اللَّهِ وَكَفَى بِاللَّهِ وَكِيلًا. Do not yield to the disbelievers. Don't obey or follow the disbelievers or the hypocrites. وَدَعْ أَذَاهُمْ, overlook their annoyances. أَذَاهُمْ, أَذَا is like pain. When they're just like annoying you, they're bugging you, they're talking about you, inflicting all sorts of emotional, spiritual, psychological, and even sometimes physical pain. They're always doing that. You know what Allah... So this is one way for all of us. This ayah belongs to all of us because we are all exposed to these groups on a daily basis. They're everywhere. And one of the prime goals of those who are part of these two groups, one of their prime goals is to make life extremely difficult or impossible for the believers. That's why Islam is filled with so much hardship. You know, some Muslims that are not grounded well, they use that and it becomes like a deterrent for them. They get discouraged. It's like, how can this be the most blessed religion? And look, I can't eat whatever I want. I can't work for any money that I want. And look at how the ummah is. Look at the image. Look at the reputation that we have. So a lot of them get turned off. But not realizing that is Islam. Since day one, Islam has always been difficult. As a matter of fact, every prophet and messenger, do you ever read their biographies? It's all just problems. It's all just pain upon pain, problem upon problem, and the Prophet ﷺ is no exception. So Allah says, one of the ways I want you to deal with this is literally, wada' also means to like push away and ignore. So overlook, ignore, don't respond, all of these things to sort of push and put behind whatever pain or whatever hateful comments and things like that you're hearing and experiencing, just try to put it behind you. وَتَوَكَّلْ عَلَى اللَّهِ. And once you do that, then this is born, or it's reignited. Almost 100% of the time, the believer that tries their very best to refrain and protect themselves from any form of confrontation, their tawakkul is increased. And it's actually their tawakkul in Allah that drives them, that gives them the courage to be able to ignore. Man, subhanAllah, ignoring is not easy. Like, you ever drive and see some of the drivers on the road? Ignoring is not easy, man. I mean, I've had my fair share of people that I wanted to run them into a cliff. But what are you going to do? You just have to continue, be safe. وَتَوَكَّلْ عَلَى اللَّهِ. And just keep your trust with Allah. وَكَفَى بِاللَّهِ وَكِيلًا. If you do that, Allah says, that's it, that's sufficient. You don't need anything else in your life. Who else got the same advice? Think about marriage and what happens if a marriage doesn't work out. What is that called? When a marriage doesn't work out and there's a separation, what is it called? Divorce, right? Allah speaks to the couple who are divorced. One of the first pieces of advice that they get is that to have tawakkul in Allah. It is the verse in Surah Talaq. وَمَنْ يَتَوَكَّلْ عَلَى اللَّهِ فَهُوَ حَسْبُهُ. Whoever has complete trust in Allah, that's sufficient. You don't need anything else. In that surah, you know who the audience is? Everybody who's gone through a divorce, especially the woman. Those verses are especially for her. You know why? It's not because she's just taking like the most of it in terms of the hate and all of the problems and the pressure that comes after a divorce. It's because now she's stuck with 6 children and she never had a job for 25 years because the husband was the provider. So she never needed to go and update her resume and refresh her skills in anything. But now she's 50 years old, she's single, she's got 5 children, she doesn't know where her husband is, it's all over, and she literally has to think of, where am I going to live, how am I going to make money, how am I going to do all of this? So Allah tells her, if you just trust me, I'll take care of you. I'll take care of you. So, same advice is given to all of us as believers. When you go through the battle out there of just being Muslim, Allah says, if you just try your best to like push all of that away, I'll take care of you. And that will be sufficient that you have tawakkul in Allah. They're not going to hurt you, it's just words. Okay, khair. As for the rest of you, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا. Now this discussion will take us into the rest of the class because there's a lot to discuss here. Okay. So, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا إِذَا نَكَحْتُمُ الْمُؤْمِنَاتِ. Allah Azza wa Jal tells us, O people of Iman, if you marry believing women and then you divorce them, pause. Who is Allah talking to here? Not the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, all believers in general. Okay? When you get married and you marry a believer, mu'minat, ثُمَّ طَلَّقْتُمُهُنْ, then you divorce them. مِنْ قَبْلِ أَنْ تَمَسُّوهُنَّ فَمَا لَكُمْ عَلَيْهِنَّ مِنْ عِدَّةٍ تَعْتَدُّونَهَا. Then here's the ruling. Before you have any intimacy, meaning before you consummate that marriage, so literally the nikah was yesterday, today or the next day, something happened, it turned into a divorce. They did not get to consummate the marriage at all. There was never any intimacy. If that's the case, then Allah says, فَمَا لَكُمْ عَلَيْهِنَّ مِنْ عِدَّةٍ. Then there's no iddah, there's no waiting period. مِنْ عِدَّةٍ تَعْتَدُّونَهَا, that you need to count or keep track. In other words, the way this looks is that now you can, if that divorce happens before consummation, you can literally just divorce and move on. No waiting, you don't have to wait 3 months, you don't have to wait 1 month, you don't have to do nothing. But what's interesting is that in Surah Al-Baqarah, there's a conversation about 3 months, iddah. So this is the separator. Just remember it like this. The separator is that intimacy is the one that's going to decide whether it'll be 3 months or 3 months or 1 month, okay? This here is a brand new legislation to the companions. This has never happened before. Okay, so that's why this ayah is being given to them now, because marriage problems have started to increase amongst the companions. Divorces, arguments, drama, all of it started to increase. Not because the companions were losing something in them. It's just because the ummah continued to expand. So it attracted all kinds of backgrounds of different people who had a different level or different culture and understanding certain things. And we see that till this day. What might be okay in one culture is looked down upon in another. What is looked down upon on one culture is appreciated in another. And then there are times where there's a clash. Nobody really knows how to treat that issue. Right? One culture says bad, the other says bad, so how do we get out of it? All of these factors. That's why this ayah is here. Now, verse number 49 it is. So there's a couple things that I'll share with you. فَمَتِّعُهُنْ Allah then continues here. فَمَتِّعُهُنْ وَسَرِّحُهُنَّ صَرَاحًا جَمِيلًا See the translation? So give them a suitable compensation and let them go graciously. Whoa. What is Allah telling us to do here? Give them compensation? Give who compensation? A divorce just happened. Who are you paying? Who are you gifting? Which spouse are you giving? Be more specific, huh? You're right. You're giving her, your ex-wife, a goodbye farewell gift. Have you ever heard anything like that before? Like actually happening in this day and age? No. Not support. I'm saying this ayah is telling that if this kind of divorce happens, you literally buy a gift, a farewell gift, and present it to her. Why? All those emails that went back and forth that they just wanted, you know, I'll see you in Jahannam, all of that. Throw that all, and now I gotta buy a gift for her? Why are we supposed to do that? Take a moment and tell me what your thoughts are. Why does he have to do that? Why do the husband, or in this case, the ex-husbands, are required to purchase or give some money or a gift or of some sort to his ex-wife after the divorce has happened? Like, it's already done. Yeah, it could be. You see, it's not specified, so because it's going to be different for everyone. But what do? Do you buy her like a Kit Kat and say, okay, this is your farewell gift? Is it about the mahar? Do you see anything about the mahar here? So, the mahar is coming. The mahar is coming in a couple of verses. Mm-hmm. So even if he gives her like a watch, what is that going to do for her? Like, she can't use that to start her life in anything, right? Listen, some of you touched on this, okay? Some of you touched on this. Just bury the hatchet in peace. Even if she takes it, oh, you're gifting me a gold watch? You see, there's Lake Ontario, watch me. Doesn't matter, gift it to her. And it's not specified, it could literally be anything. My question to you is, have you ever seen or heard when a divorce happens that the husband, the ex-husband, buys and offers a gift and it's a farewell gift? Have you ever seen or heard this before? Like, I'm genuinely asking, has you? Unless he's what? Unless he's at fault. Yeah. So, listen to this, okay? Some of the scholars, they said, this ayah was abrogated. meaning this was once upon a time Allah. This is one opinion. I'm not saying this is what happened. The tafsir, I'm going to read you the exact words, okay? Some of the ulama said that this ayah is mansukha, which means that it's been cancelled or abrogated. And the ayah that cancelled this one out is the ayah that is found in Surah Al-Baqarah, verse number 237. And this is the verse that some of you mentioned about the half mahar or a portion of it. Allah then says, وَإِن طَلَّقْتُمُوهُنَّ مِنْ قَبْلِ أَن تَمَسُّوهُنَّ وَقَدْ فَرَضْتُمْ لَهُنَّ فَرِيضَةً فَنِصْفُ مَا فَرَضْتُمْ. The point is that if you divorce them before you had intimacy or consummated the marriage, then it becomes obligatory on you that you give and provide at least bare minimum half of the mahar. You give that back to her. Or excuse me, she gives this half back to him. He bought it for her, right? So she will still keep some portion of it. But this ayah, some of the ulama believe that this rule here has been done with. And there is no like correct opinion. They're both valid. But some of the scholars, they interpreted this ayah, that this was just talking to companions. Perhaps this is only for the companions, and then this ayah came later. But the ulama, they continue, and there is no, it even says here in the tafsir that I was looking at, that there is no exact opinion of which one is right. So what the ulama say here, choose either option and stick with it. So if you choose not to, she chooses not to return all of her mahar, or at least a portion of it, fine. Gift her a small gift and go move on with your life. Or if she decides that, you know, I'll give you back at least half, or even if she says I'll give you back all, that's really her choice. They are both correct. Now, one last thing I'll mention to you. Here in this part of the world, most of the people living here, the Shafi'i fiqh is one of the most prominent madhahib or method that people use in here in the West to practice just the general things about the deen, from salah to fast, when to get married, how to get married, and all the rules with marriage. A lot of it links back to the opinion of Imam Shafi'i rahimahullah. And Imam Shafi'i, his opinion on this, when a divorce happens before intimacy, is that she should return at least half of the mahar. She has the mahar, right? We're coming to it. Yeah. We're coming to it. No, well, we're just going to stick with talaq, because what you're bringing up is a different type. No, it's a different type of divorce. A lot of you have heard khula'. Have you heard khula' before? So the khula' has a very specific ruling with respect to the mahar. But that's not our conversation. All I want you to do is when you look at this, right, just to appreciate the phases that this goes through. Which ayah do you think came first? Was it this ayah or the one in Baqarah? Is this surah a Makki or Madani surah? It's a Madani surah. Has to be, right? Because of what? Al-Ahzab. Okay. So, most of you said the first is this surah or Surah Al-Baqarah? Which came first, this or Baqarah? Baqarah came, can anybody tell me approximately when was Baqarah revealed? It was revealed in Medina, you're absolutely right. More towards the beginning, closer towards the middle. Just don't even give me an exact time frame. Just tell me more towards the beginning or what is it? Okay, so more towards the beginning of Medina. When was this revealed? Surah Al-Ahzab. Think about when Ahzab happened. Ahzab happened after which battle? Uhud. Uhud happened when? Oh, I'm really going to grill you guys today. Uhud happened what year? October. When did it happen? Uhud happened on the third year after the Hijrah. Okay? When did Ahzab happen? So Ahzab happened more than likely, as we mentioned, between the fifth and the sixth year. So it came after. So this ruling, do you see why? when this ruling came, we already had a ruling that was given to us. So that's why the ulama say that because that ruling had already been here, this was changing the entire process. And now it's focused on, is mu'minat here just for the companions? Who is it referring to? Because of these uncertainties, the ulama left it at it. You can't just ignore the ayah. So that's why one great opinion, very popular opinion, is that either or is completely fine. Allah knows best, but the opinion of giving back at least half is the majority. And Allah knows best. That's marriage. You know why marriage is this thick in fiqh books? Salah is maybe this. Tahara is maybe this. Buying and selling is maybe this. Inheritance is this. Nikah and divorce is this. Right? It's almost like an entire volume by itself. Because why? Almost every single scenario of marriage has a half a dozen opinions on it. That's why there are some scholars that never give fatwa on marriage. They don't do it at all. They'll just say, like, go see your local, go see a judge, go find another scholar. I'm not doing it. Because of that, yeah. So this ayah abrogating the ayah of Surah Al-Baqarah. Yeah, no. Yeah, the ayah of Surah Al-Baqarah. Yes, it abrogated this one. Yes, you're absolutely right. Yes. So, one of the things that Quran does, and I believe we had discussed this, but I don't think in this class. We've done it in the past. Especially those of you that studied with me the Quranic sciences, we've gone through all of how abrogation happens. Even though this ayah, let's just assume this was abrogated from the Baqarah ayah. Why would Allah still tell us this? What is one wisdom? This happens quite often in Quran, that despite a new ayah will come and it will share a particular scenario or ruling, still ayat that came before it would be the ayah you practice and this will be abrogated, but Allah still tells it to us. Why does that happen? Just think for a moment. Why would Allah tell us something and although we can't really practice it, what is the purpose or lesson behind having ayat like this? Perhaps. So what was once upon a time is no longer. So you appreciate the present, but what it could have been. Some scenarios are interpreted that way. Other scenarios is for us to have a deeper appreciation of the ruling. So Ramadan is a great example of this. Everybody understands how Ramadan or how fasting used to look before Ramadan? Nobody could do it. If we stuck to how fasting was before Ramadan was legislated, most people could never survive fasting the way that people used to do it. And we talked about that. I don't want to really get into the abrogation and how it is, because it's an area that is it's very limited. Right? There's not a lot of information. There's several ayat. We just don't know what you're actually supposed to do. So you just sort of learn from it, reflect on it, understand a bit of its history, and khair inshallah, you stick with the majority. So this is perhaps one of those ayat. But it was interesting. فَمَتِّعُهُنَّ وَصَرِّحُهُنَّ. This part of the ayah. See this here? صَرَاحًا جَمِيلًا. And let them go graciously. What does that mean? صَرَاحًا جَمِيلًا. Everybody knows what jameel is? Beautiful. صَرَاحًا is what? صَرَاحًا here is that this beauty has to be smooth and comforting. Has to be as the least amount of pressure and stress that he can maintain as he goes through this process. That's I'll leave that to you, how that happens and if it does happen in this day and age. One of the things I wanted to highlight with this ayah is that this is how Islam, these are the etiquettes that Islam teaches us of how we can disagree but still separate on peace. But unfortunately, what the reality is on the ground is nothing near what it should be. Mm-hmm. Yeah. if the Prophet ﷺ, yes. Mm-hmm. There was intimacy between Zaid. Yeah, no, there was, but for whatever reason, it stopped, right? So, yeah, this is more. That's why I title it "As for the Rest of You." Prophet Ali Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam with his wives. You're gonna see in this ayah here, all the rules are so specific just for him. Now you're gonna see some of those rules when it comes to marriage and the mahar and so on. How different it is for him, Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, and everyone else. We are not allowed to practice the rules that the Prophet ﷺ was given with his marriage to his wives, including the mahar, including the waiting period, and so on. It's all completely different. Now you're going to see how this works. Ya ayyuhan nabi, O Prophet, we have made lawful for you your wives to whom you have paid their full dowries or mahar. So the first thing is, Inna ahlalna laka azwajak. So what you learn from this, the first point, those of you that are writing, the first point, the mahar is one of the pillars of marriage. And it's also one of the things that contributes to making their relationship halal, i.e. to complete the process of the nikah. The nikah can never be complete and it can never be acceptable unless there was a mahar. Let me ask you something. What is the point of the mahar? So if she comes from like a rich family and she grew up with everything, why still give her a mahar? So he basically kind of bribes her with some gifts. Listen, one of my jobs up here is to play the devil's advocate. So I'm just going to be the worst person in the scenario, okay? So yeah, he basically buys her love. And he just... Remember, who decides on the mahar? Him or her? She does, okay. So he has no say. So he can't decide what works for him or nothing. So what's the purpose of this mahar? To make her valuable. No. Listen, I don't want to be on CP24 anymore, okay? So I won't repeat that. Listen, guys, the mahar, one of the names of the mahar is called sadaq, from sidqun, which means the truth. The mahar is legislated on him that he must fulfill it, otherwise he cannot marry her, to show and illustrate that he's dead serious about his commitment to her. Right? This is a sign of his truth and honesty. Because why? It's really easy to just be on the phone and text and be like, I'm going to give you the whole world. I'll be carrying. You don't even have to walk anymore. And I'll buy you a new car or have a new house. And before you know it, after the marriage, then they're living like in a half room basement in some stranger's house riding a bike. And it's like, I'm sorry, you know, life's tough. Sadaq, it's called. It's an expression of his honesty, of committing himself that he's going to take care of her. Think of it this way. It's his job to look after her, correct? It's the man's job to take care of and provide for her, correct? So the next wisdom behind it is this is kind of his way to show her that I can take care of you. You decide what this mahar is and I fulfill it. I can do this. Now, let's say the poor miskeen brother is working at Walmart and she asks for, you know, a 2025 Bentley fully loaded. And, you know, she wants the celebrity edition that comes with like a diamond hood. And it should be, you know, 24 karat gold plated body. And he, she says, that's my mahar. Remember, she has no limit. A woman can ask for anything she wants in of a mahar. She can say, I want $100,000 right now today in gold. Yeah, she has. There's no limit. She can ask for anything she wants. The problem is, what's going to determine if she receives it is this miskeen person that's working the night shift at Walmart, that he's going to have to save up for the next 47 years to fulfill this. So his response to whatever she asks for is if he's able to fulfill it or not. She's not sinful at all. There is this notion that when women ask for high, expensive mahars, that they're looked down upon or they're frowned upon. Because why do you do that? That's a form of like financial abuse in some way. No, it's not. Allah says in Surah An-Nisa, وَآتُوا النِّسَاءَ صَدِقَاتِهِنَّ نِحْلَ. Give them their mahar, sadaqat, nihla. Do you know what nihla is? Nihla is that you give it without making her feel guilty. You know, like, so if he says like, okay, I'll give you a set of bangles, gold bangles. She says, I want that, right? I want some jewelry. So he's like, would bangles be okay? She says, yes, that's perfect. He buys her one bangle. He promised her five. They go out for dinner one day and he's like, he pulls out his wallet and he tries to play this like trick. He's like, man, I had $100 here, but we're now down to our last quarter. Times are really getting tough. It's not that it's getting tough. What is he trying to do? He's trying to like get some guilt out of her so that she can have sympathy for him and say like, well, you know what? Just forget about the rest of the bangles. That's called nihla, where you make her feel, you don't want to make her feel guilty for what she's asked for. And this happens all the time. All the time. All the time. Oh my goodness. It's unbelievable how often that happens. More so, you'll be shocked if you look at the percentage of marriages that happen where the mahar is not fulfilled. 10, 25 years, he still has to give her mahar, but it was forgotten. They moved on. Right? That is haram. Right? He's sinful for doing that. Even if she doesn't want it, even if she says, I don't want nothing from you, she can't do that anyways. Allah orders her to ask for something. She cannot say, you know what, I don't need a mahar. I came from a rich family. I have everything that I need, so I don't need a mahar. Can't do that. This is what's going to, now you're going to see the exception to this mahar in this ayah. When it comes to the Prophet ﷺ, look what happens. You have paid their full mahar or dowries as well as those bond. So the servants and people that used to be in his service, also this category here is in your possession. Meaning if you're already taking care of them, then, you know, this is a possibility that you can marry that person, right? So Allah is just laying out the rules. It doesn't mean the Prophet ﷺ did it, but he's laying out all the things that he's allowed to do or not allowed to do, whom Allah has granted you. And look, and you are allowed to marry the daughters of your paternal uncles and aunts, and the daughters of your maternal uncles and aunts who have immigrated like you. So these are all people who have accepted Islam. Also allowed, yes, also allowed for marriage is a believing woman who offers herself to the Prophet without a dowry. See, there's only one person who has an exception where he can marry her, and she says, Ya Rasulullah, I don't want a mahar from you. You are my mahar. Like, I'm married to you. There's nothing in this world that will equal or come close to the honor and privilege that I have to be your wife. So she is allowed, only the wives of the Prophet ﷺ are allowed to exempt themselves from the mahar. That's it. Nobody else is allowed to. No companion, no one. Which is unfortunate because, like I told you, it's a very, very common practice that the mahar very often is not fulfilled. It's forgotten about, or some of the things that I told you, right? If he is interested, but here's the thing. Believing women who offers herself to the prophet. See this part of the ayah?
التي هاجرنا مع وامرأة مؤمنة إن وهبت نفسها للنبي.
Who is doing the asking for marriage here? Is he sallallahu alayhi wasallam asking her, or is it her asking him? So you're saying to me, so let's just extract this for a moment. A woman can ask for marriage and propose to him? Now, again, your experience, does that happen often, or is it usually the other way around? Mm-hmm. It does happen, huh? So, the thing I wanted to highlight here is, for those sisters who are interested in someone, but have gotten, I guess you could say, caught up with the culture of, well, if he really likes me, or he really wants me, he's going to propose to me. I'm just going to wait. He has to do it first. He has to drive to my house, and he has to do none of that. Throw all of that out the window. There is no shame. There's no belittlement. There's no embarrassment for you to also initiate an interest in marriage. And this is something that happened with several companions. And now you're seeing that it even happened to the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam. One time, a woman came to him, Ya Rasulullah, what is it that I can do for you? That's how they proposed to him. That's all they asked. Meaning, how can I serve you? Like, what can I do to make your mission of preaching this deen a little bit easier? That's how a proposal was made to him, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. It wasn't, Ya Rasulullah, I think you're cute, and you know, I'd love to be your wife. I saw those miracles you did. They're pretty awesome. I want to be part of that. No, none of that. All they cared about was the honor of being his wife. And you're going to see exactly what their reaction is in the next ayah. Allah is going to tell us exactly how these wives felt after they were married to him, alayhi salatu wasalam. So if he is interested in marrying her, this is exclusively for you, not for the rest of the believers, right? So again, we're still talking about a marriage with no mahar, okay? We know well what rulings we have ordained for the believers in relation to their wives and those bondwomen in their possession. As such, so in other words, Allah is saying here that the rules that are for everyone else about the mahar is already been legislated. Now that's clear. This is an exception to him, alayhi salatu wasalam. Then it concludes, لِكَيْ لَا يَكُونَ عَلَيْكَ حَرَجْ. In relation to the wives of the prisoner, as such, there would be no blame on you. Everybody see this part of the ayah? There would be no blame on you. What is that talking about? The word that's used here is haraj. You know what haraj means? Haraj means like a burden. Pressure. So what's the wisdom why Allah exempted the mahar for him, alayhi salatu wasalam? Yeah, because why? He has, you know, like we say, bigger fish to fry. Like he has an entire ummah to lead. He has so many other things. He's receiving wahi and revelation. So Allah relieves him. This is one thing that he doesn't have to think about. There's a few more that's coming as well. But inshallah, next week we'll get to it, where we're going to talk about, this was the ayah that you're going to get an insight of how these wives felt. But be ready, because there's some things that might make the classroom atmosphere feel a little weird. But we have to talk about it. These are matters of our deen. We have to talk about. I'm not going to shy away from it. We're going to do it in a civilized way, but we will definitely raise some eyebrows, I believe, next week. Wa akhiru da'wana anil hamdulillahi rabbil alamin. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.